We finished up last week talking about the dispersion of the Jews in the world. We talked about some of the incidents that scattered them or spread them out. Start out by saying there's one or two maybe copies left back there in the corner on your way out on the pedestal there of this Gene Taylor's work on a lot of the history. Most of what I've used this quarter came from that work that he did, that he put together. It's a conglomeration of others' work as well, but it's a real good source. It's a great study aid to get you studying, because when you go back and you look at your scriptures, you check some of the facts that's recorded by history, it makes a real, real interesting study. Sparks a lot of interest, gets you diving into God's Word to find these things and to put them in context and see to it that they're true, they're right, and that they're accurate. This dispersion that we left off with last week has scattered Jews everywhere. What is the saying? Necessity is the mother of invention. Anyway, they find themselves in this situation of being scattered. Of course, both the kingdoms have fell. A remnant's been brought back. God has purified His race, the Abraham's race, or His faithful ones, and a lot has gone on, but there's still a dispersion all over the world at that time of these Jews that had been relocated. We said we'd do this, so we're going to finish up tonight by talking about the synagogue. Where did the synagogue come from? We know that was a new term to us that we read about in the New Testament. The Septuagint, we've referred to it. That's just the Hebrew Scriptures transferred into Greek. We'll talk a little bit about it. And if we've got time left over, we may hit on the Sanhedrin, or the council, as some know it, and the tax collectors. We'll see how far we get. The synagogue. If you go to figure an origin of the synagogue, it's like anything else in history. Many things gradually come into existence, and when you go back and try to put your finger on a date and a time, you're going to have a problem doing that. Looking at some of the history that we know about, it's always been accepted that the actual synagogue, I guess, probably happened or began in Babylonian captivity because they were gone. But with saying that, let's say this first. Synagogue means a gathering, a congregation. So when you go into your study, keep in mind there's a gathering and a study, and there's also a synagogue, which is a physical location, a building. So keep that in mind, because when you go back and try to start setting dates or times, or if you study history, that's going to be a fuzzy thing for you to try to nail down. That's why I think, for the most part, it's been generally held by all that the synagogue probably came into existence when the faithful were in Babylon and needed a place to get together, and there was a gathering coming together, a synagogue. But we know that the synagogue as a place or a building or a gathering, a regular gathering, became common during this time that we're talking about, this intertestament time in between the old and the new. So that's why we're talking about it in the context of the 400 years here. We know the temple got destroyed in 586 B.C. We know that came with the ending of sacrifices. There were no more of these massive sacrifices at that time while the temple was gone. But prayer, study, and the reading of the scriptures, that never ceased. That went out with some faithful Jews. That went out into the world with them. Even though the temple was destroyed, they were in bondage, they still took that stuff with them. So that didn't know a geographical location. That kind of study or worship or gathering did not. We know in Ezekiel, in chapter 8 and chapter 20, Ezekiel says there, he speaks of the elders gathering at his house. This is one thing that a lot of the ones, when you try to get a beginning for a synagogue, will go back to that, because it was a gathering of the elders. It was a gathering together there. The Jewish tradition will accredit that as the beginning of the synagogue. Like we said, the word synagogue means people or congregation. The Hebrew word for synagogue was Kenneseth, K-E-N-E-S-E-T-H. You may recognize that because the current nation of Israel's parliament is called Kenneseth, which is a gathering, congregating, or come together. So that's a Hebrew word that's even in use today in the modern nation. Not to be confused with Abraham's descendants or what of their coming together. All right, we know that it was destroyed in 589. 520 to 516 B.C. It's rebuilt. We know they had a return. The temple's rebuilt. But this synagogue was something that was still needed because of the dispersion of all these Jews that were everywhere. Everybody wasn't in Jerusalem. Everybody wasn't able to do that. So even though the temple was rebuilt, the synagogue is said to continue to fill the spiritual needs of them. We mentioned last week or two, Paul and the apostles, whenever they were taking the gospel out, we remember they took the gospel first to the second to the Gentiles. When they went out, when they took the gospel out, they sought out these synagogues because they knew that's where they would find the faithful Jews gathered on the Sabbath. So they would seek these out. We have record of that in Acts that records a lot of Paul's travel. In Acts 9:2, you've got Damascus Synagogue. They talk about the synagogue at Salamis in 13 verse 5. Antioch of Pisidia in 13 verse 4. Thessalonica in chapter 17 verse 1. Corinth has a synagogue, chapter 18 verse 4. Ephesus had one, chapter 19 verse 8, and others. And you'll notice in Gene's work here that he makes a mention that it seemed, and I'm sure this is based on Jewish tradition or records, that it only took like 10 families to constitute or compose, make up a synagogue. So it really wasn't a big number that was needed. I know he had mentioned here that there might be 480 synagogues alone in Jerusalem. So we see that caught me off guard. And the reason that I mention it is because in Jerusalem, you know, especially after the rebuild of the temple and whatnot, you would think that would be a lot lower number. But according to Jewish tradition, not divine revelation, there could have been as many as 480. And we know that a lot of the small towns, even as small as Galilee, had the synagogues in it. Matthew 4, verse 23, and 9, verse 35, in the time of Jesus, it's mentioned, you know, there. So we know when Jesus was here, it was a big thing. That's why we're covering it tonight. Looking at the building synagogue, or a service that took place there, not the gathering of the people, but the building or the service. There were some other interesting facts here that Gene had in his study. He mentioned the typical synagogue was a rectangular auditorium with a raised speaker's platform, which rested behind it was a portable chest or a shrine that contained the Old Testament scrolls. That would have been because they did their reading. We'll talk here in a minute about their service or their traditions that took place inside these things. And the reading was a big thing. That was a big thing in their congregation or in their meetings. The congregation sat on stone benches that ran along two or three of the walls that went around the room. And plus in the middle, they had chairs, mats, whatnot, that the others would sit in. But in the front, next to this raised platform or whatever, you had a lot of the elders or the leaders that sat and faced the audience, unlike the audience facing the front. Some of the interesting things that he brought out here, if you've got a copy of it, is a congregation sang unaccompanied. It was only verbal singing. They read from the Old Testament scroll, and when the reader read, he stood up. We'll look at Jesus Christ here in a minute. Christ read in the synagogues. And to preach, he sat down. So when he read from God's Word, he stood up. And when he preached, he sat down. I know everybody's probably got a reason they would think that might be. I mean, I'm sure it was out of respect for God's Word that he stood up to orate it. But when it was man's Word, he sat in submission and gave that. And for prayer, everyone stood together. That was something that really, I don't know, encourages group unity when everyone participates together. That might have been part of the reason for that, but that was just some of the things about the synagogue. It was a place of worship, instruction. They were never a place of sacrifice. That was all done on the altar. That was something that was done at the temple. The synagogues were not a place of sacrifice or anything like that. That's why these services that they had differed so much. Said the service consisted of reciting the Shema. They praised God. They had prayer together. They sang psalms. They read from the Hebrew Old Testament. And with that reading, they had a translator who translated into Arabic or Greek or whatever. Because we've got to keep in mind, especially in this intertestamental time, with this influence of Hellenism or Greek culture or whatnot, a lot of these Jews, especially the younger ones, that might have been all they spoke was Greek. The Greek was the language for most part. They had a sermon. If anybody was there, present, capable, and able to have one, they heard a sermon. And they had a blessing or a benediction. He mentions here some descriptions of the synagogue services because they're mentioned here. Jesus is mentioned in Luke 4:16-30, if you look at that, where he actually participated in these services in the synagogue. He read. He was there. In Acts 13:14-16, Paul here at Antioch of Pisidia, he participated and was actually asked during that service toward the end. It was the invitation was let out for those who would like to speak, and he seized that opportunity to speak there while he had an audience. So very, very active in the time of Jesus Christ. A lot of this stuff's been uncovered by archaeologists of these synagogues that date back to probably the first through the 5th century. A lot of them's been discovered. I say a lot. There's numerous ones. They discovered a 1st century synagogue at Masada. That was as late as the 60s, if you'll notice. 1963 to 1965. That was a very late discovery, archaeological discovery. They found several in the 2nd to 5th century synagogues in Palestine area there. Capernaum's one of them. Some of the inscriptions they found on synagogues were reading of the law. They have another piece there that's in the museum at Corinth with the inscription Synagogue of the Jews. So we see that these things were numerous. They were spread out. Great Greek influence because for the most part the Jewish influence had taken over. I don't know. When I started the study, I kind of wanted more on the synagogues, but I know we've got all we need in God's Word. But I think when you look at the synagogues, what we are given in the New Testament, as far as Scripture goes, we get a pretty good taste, at least, for what went on there. And we know that Christ was involved with synagogues. We know even after Christ how they were used or targeted. So we learned quite a bit about the synagogues. We've mentioned the shifting gears here. We've mentioned this Septuagint. We've mentioned it several times. And the reason that is so important is that was the Greek translation of these Hebrew scriptures. That's so important because we've got a Jewish nation now that's dispersed. They're in countries. They've had generations that have came up. Many who speak many who still know the Hebrew language, but many who don't. With the dispersion, the synagogues helped fill that a little bit by getting them together and hearing the reading with a translator. But this made it available to all the Jews. This made it available to all the proselytes. It made it available to those who wanted, to know. And the great thing about it is it opened up the world's eye to these messianic prophecies. All these prophecies that had came from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, they could see that and see that play out in Jesus Christ. So that's just some of the things that I thought about, how important that really was. Rose brought up the other day about the fact that many of the records of the Jews were lost, and that's true. This, in 100 B.C., that's 100 years before Christ, well within our time frame that we're looking at, there was a letter written. It's called the Letter of Aristeas, A-R-I-S-T-A-S. This Septuagint that was started in about 285 to 246 B.C. That was when this one ruler, Ptolemy Philadelphus, was in power. Well, Ptolemy, we remember, was one of the generals, one of the ones that got the four parts of the Greek Empire. And one of the two, the Seleucid being the other one, that fought over this Syrian region, this Palestine. But during this Ptolemy Philadelphus ruler, they start this Greek translation of this Septuagint. They found this letter that was written in 100 B.C., this letter of Aristeas, and it says here, purports to have been written by an official in the court of this Ptolemy Philadelphus. And it says that six elders were chosen by the high priest from Jerusalem from each of the 12 tribes to do the work of translation. So, that would be a big undertaking at this time to get six elders from each tribe. We know the northern tribes were gone. I'm sure there were still lineage from those tribes that were probably available and maybe there in Jerusalem. But according to this letter, six elders from each tribe were put together to do this translation from Hebrew to Greek. I just mentioned Rose's comment because with the loss of their records and with the northern kingdoms gone, and only the two, Judah and Benjamin, of the southern kingdom there, and the return, it would have been hard because most of these other 10 tribes were dispersed and never back as a group anyway. So the Septuagint is designated the LXX in some things that you study. And LXX is a Roman numeral for 70 that refers to these potential rounded off number of these elders that were put together to do this translation. But it opened up these scriptures to every Greek, everybody that could read Greek. It made all these things available to the world. I hadn't thought about this, but he had one thing written here. More than half of the quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. But we know the New Testament, the old ones were in Greek, so it would make sense that the old Hebrew would have been translated to Greek and came in. So we have the Greek version of that in our New Testament when the New Testament refers back to that old scripture. Just a little bit about the Septuagint. The Sanhedrin, make a few comments about it, and I'd like to make some comments before we end. The Sanhedrin, you won't find a lot when you study the New Testament of the word Sanhedrin. And we'll tell why, but the Sanhedrin is a common term that you'll hear people speak of. When these Jews were under Roman rule, we remember the Romans allowed them a lot of self-control when it came to their own government and stuff. They were allowed to have their own course to take care of their own problems. We remember even in the time of Christ, some of the leaders wanted to get rid of these problems and you all handle them under your own business. You know, Rome was lenient in that they let them have some power over their own religious and domestic affairs. So there were a lot of local courts that took care of these things that came up. But there was kind of a what we would think of today as a Supreme Court, which would be the High Court. And that would have been what they consider here Sanhedrin. There were 71 members. It was a high priest, and then 70 other members from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This high priest brings in an element here. He's got 70 Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's the high priest. But we remember from our study last week how political and administrative this high priest position had become by now. It was sought after and controlled mainly by the Sadducees now. So the Sadducees had, I guess if you had to say, the lion's share of oversight for this Sanhedrin. The reason you don't see Sanhedrin a lot, the New Testament names that are used for Sanhedrin is Council of the Elders, Assembly of the Elders, you may see that. You'll see chief priests and scribes. You'll see some of these things that are in the Sanhedrin. Luke 22:26, Matthew 27:1, Matthew 26:59, Acts 22:5. You really see them come into play in Acts, especially when they're snatching up the apostles, when they're snatching up those who are taking the gospel into the world and bringing them before gatherings. You'll see the Sanhedrin active a lot in that. And this Sanhedrin is taken from a Greek name, Sanhedrin, which literally means a sitting together. We know in John 18:3 that they even had an arm of enforcement. They had he refers to it here as a police force, but it would just be an arm able to enforce their laws or their decisions. History, again, is hard to put your finger on. I noted in the study, especially here with this one, it says here that when you see rabbinic tradition, rabbinic tradition, that's just simply the Jewish records, the Jewish faith, not God's Word, Jewish record, may be a better way to say it. This rabbinic tradition or Jewish record traces the Sanhedrin back to Moses in Numbers 11 and 16. I didn't get a lot of time to study this, but I'll say this. When you go back to Numbers 11, you see God relieving Moses of the burden that he bore with all these people's problems by bringing in these 70 elders to help him bear these problems, to take that load off him, to free him up. Now, I'll admit, the structure looks like what the Sanhedrin was structured as, but I don't know that specialized reason that God put those 70 elders in place and set up that structure was meant to carry on completely through. I don't know. But that's what the Jewish tradition contributes the beginning of the Sanhedrin to. It says Ezra is said to have reorganized the Sanhedrin with his work there as they rebuild on their return, the Jews. But it was called the Great Synagogue. So in my study, giving Ezra credit for making a reference to the Great Synagogue and this specialized reason that God set 70 elders in place, I don't put together that that's the Sanhedrin necessarily, other than it is structured the same way, but it may be. It's not important anyway, but that's just some of my studies. And keep that in mind when you're looking through Jewish tradition and you're looking through some of these man-recorded things. Josephus, the Jewish historian, keep that all stuff. That's man's work, not God's. It says the first historic record of the Sanhedrins was in the day of Antiochus III, which would have put it up 223 to 187 BC, way up. The Sanhedrin exercised some power in this dispersion Eric time. Paul received Sanhedrin letters, letters from the Sanhedrin to the synagogue at Damascus. Acts 9 and 14, you'll see that they're referred to as chief priests. When you go back there looking for letters from the Sanhedrin, you're going to go back in the translation of King James, New King James. You won't see Sanhedrin, you'll see chief priest. Another term, New Testament term for the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin and the early church, you'll remember that the apostles were taken into custody and they were admonished by this group, Sanhedrin, in Acts 4, to not be preaching, stop, let them go away. And we know in the following chapter, Acts 5, and the reason we remember this is because when the apostles were brought back in and they were weighing out what they were going to delve out to them in punishment, remember Gamaliel stands up and he makes that famous, gives that great advice to them that, if these are God's men, we can't do nothing about this anyway. If it's not, they're going to go away. Their work's going to fall to nothing like everybody else's has before them. So that was part of the Sanhedrin, or that chief priest. Acts 6:9 and 8:1, we read Stephen was stoned and tried. Paul was tried by the Sanhedrin. You'll see him referred to as the council there in Acts 23, verses 1 through 10. That for the most part, really, when you hear Sanhedrin, that helped me with the Sanhedrin to know that, at least the study I've done so far, that they served as kind of a high court, I guess you would say, a Jewish high court. Well, we know what happened in 70 A.D., the temple in Jerusalem is ultimately destroyed. Rome wiped it off. We know the Sadducees are now out of business, aren't they? They rested all their laurels on this physical building, these physical ritual things. Didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in resurrection. They hung everything on the first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah of the Bible. So when that was gone, their job was gone. And that's exactly what it was to them. It was a job. And they lost that. Well, Sanhedrin loses theirs too, about 70 A.D. That's dissolved. That's done. No longer a need for them. You can finish the rest of his study if you want a copy of it. I just warn you that when you look into these things, when Scripture is given for something, look at it, go to it, look at the context, and look at the things that are there. There's things that I found, like I said, I didn't feel comfortable repeating. In this quarter, I used some of my own stuff in the very beginning, but it's a good study. I don't see anything wrong anywhere. It's just stuff that I'm not up on enough that I would want to repeat it and send it on. There's some in there about the publicans. They were tax collectors, you know, and whatnot. They had some other stuff there, but we can study that another time. I was so encouraged, I guess, or uplifted by this study. When I sat down and I weighed out all that God gave us to help us with this time period, and what He gave us when He picked back up in the New Testament, we need to always keep in mind, even though God didn't speak for 400 years through man, God never took a break. He was working as He always does. He doesn't sleep. He was using these world powers. He was using these countries. Ungodly sources even were allowed to exact His justice. He was always working through that plan to purify that bloodline and bring that remnant back. And He purified that remnant and brought it back until He brought Christ in the world. We know that Christ was brought in and this was done in the fullness of time. The fullness of time is when we pick up the New Testament and Jesus Christ comes in the world and we have a Savior. God knew the time. God knew when it was. It wasn't when Malachi finished. There was time that He had. There was work He had to do. And we can take comfort in knowing He did everything and gave us everything we need. The reason that encourages me is because today we see a world that spirals out of control. We wonder, how in the world can any good come out of this? But when you look back over the history of man and how God played out His providence, we can rest assured today, even though we might meet persecution, even though things may hit the skids completely, God's got a plan. God's got a plan. And guess what? We're part of it.